is the redeeming power of God, the redeeming power of God through the gospel. And we've looked at it from the lens of the Old Testament, what God did with the Old Testament saints. Jordan came and gave us some stories of New Testament saints like Paul, who experienced the extremely powerful, redeeming grace of God in their lives. And we've studied it from the perspective of our own lives and God working a new creation within each one of us. We just have a couple weeks left, and this week I wanted to look at the future redeeming power of God. The future redeeming power of God. It's kind of an interesting thing in the Bible when we talk about the idea of salvation, when we talk about the idea of grace. Because we've been conditioned in the American church to kind of think of salvation and to think of grace in terms of a ticket to get into heaven. And in terms of something that was done in the past for us, God had grace on us when we believed the gospel. God had grace on us when we first trusted in Christ, and now we're saved. And that's true, and we affirm that truth in this church. And yet sometimes we emphasize the idea of getting someone saved over against the idea of God's redeeming power in the future, and the idea that God is not done redeeming us. And when God first gave us salvation, He only began a process of redemption in our hearts and in our lives. And so today I want to focus on the idea that someday God is going to unleash His full redemptive power on the earth and in the heavens and in the lives of His church. And it's an exciting thing to look forward to, and it's a hopeful thing to look forward to. So I hope this morning, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, we would be able to appreciate what not just what God has done for us, but what God continues to do for us in our lives, and also what God will do for us one day. There's this concept in Scripture that's all over Scripture that God does redeeming power already, but not yet. And so we'll use that phrase a few times through our study here. God redeems us and saves us already, but not yet. We are saved, and yet we don't have the full gifts of our salvation yet. God has promised to glorify us, and yet we are not glorified yet. God has promised that one day there will be no more sin, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, and yet those things still linger with us today. So when God saved us, when God brought His gospel in, when God sent His Son to die on the cross for us, He was only beginning a process of redemption that one day He will consummate fully. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, first I'm going to give you a little bit of context. And I kind of want to summarize the verses that came before. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that's a pretty good summary of everything that Peter has said. Okay, when we read an isolated Bible passage like this, we want to be sure that we're aware of the context. Because if we're not aware of the context, that's when you start getting false teaching. That's when you start getting doctrine that's not in line with what the Scripture says. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." According to His mercy, according to His purposes, according to His grace, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the foundation upon which Peter writes 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? He has caused us to be born again, and that's what we've studied over the past few weeks, that God not only brought us grace, but He continues to make us into a new creation. And upon that foundation, here's Peter's argument. 1 Peter 1, 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We just have a few sermon points this morning, and our first one is prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. There should be a blank space on your bulletin where you can take notes if you would like. Usually it's on the back, although I didn't look at them this morning, so hopefully it's there. Prepare your minds for action. Okay? Now, some translations will say here, preparing your minds for action. Okay, so this isn't necessarily the main command that Peter is giving us here. All right, this is a secondary command to the main command that we'll look at in a second. Preparing, a secondary pursuit in service of what we're going to talk about, which is to set your hope on Christ. Preparing your minds for action. So in order to set your hope on Christ, in order to set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us, we have to do some things first. And what he says here is we need to prepare our minds for action. Prepare our minds for action. Does anybody here have the old King James Version they're reading out of? And they're man enough to admit it. The old trusty dusty King James. Anybody? Nobody's got the King James. Oh, I'm so disappointed. You can get to it on the iPad app. That doesn't count. That doesn't count, Terry. I'm just kidding. So, the old King... No, it's NIV. See, it doesn't count. The old King James says something like, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's the literal translation. Okay, and that sounds really funny to us today, which is why our modern translations took that out. Do you have it, James? Do you have the King James? What does it say? All right, hold on. Let me see. This is going to be a test for you, James. See if we got this. Therefore, gird up your minds. Gird up your minds. Very good. Thank you. I like this, man. This is classic. All right. So gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your mind. The literal translation, gird up the loins of your mind. So that's not something that we'll say nowadays. So our modern translations have taken that out. Okay, if I'm talking to a coworker, I'm not going to say, hey, you know, we got this big meeting come up. Gird up the loins of your mind for this meeting. They'll be really confused if I say that. So the concept in our modern translations, prepare your minds, that's the concept. That's at the heart of it. But literally what it was in that day, if you were gonna have to run or you were gonna have to exert some physical activity for a while, you were gonna exert yourself, you would have had to take your robes that reached all the way to the ground and you would have had to tie them up, okay? You would have had to tie them up around yourself. All right, now I'm reminded, and I might be showing my age here a little bit, but when I was in, or my youth, depending on how old you are, but in my day, in my high school years, it was cool to have baggy pants, okay? And now skinny jeans are in, and everybody, these aren't really skinny jeans, but everybody's got the skinny jeans. But in my day, you wanted your pants to be the baggier, the better, okay? And they would actually flare out at the end and kind of bag up. And so one time I went bowling with my cousin, and we were all bowling, and it got to his frame where he had to bowl. And he was always the coolest guy, all right? He had all the Usher CDs. He had the baggy pants and, you know, the bleached spiked hair. So he was always cooler than I was. So he had the baggiest pants of all of us. And what he had to do when he went up to bowl, he literally had to pull them up like a dress. He had to bunch them all up here, hold them, and then he kind of like did this little tiptoe thing up in order to bowl. And that's the concept here when it says gird up the loins of your mind, or when it says preparing your minds for action. That's the idea. We need to get rid of all the things, all the distractions, all the obstacles that would trip us up as we prepare to serve God, as we prepare our minds for action. All right? We must prepare. We must prepare. I think too often in the Christian life, we kind of just go about our days, and we kind of assume that God's gonna intersect our life at some point during the day. We kind of just assume that we're all right. We assume that God is going to come down. He's gonna move through our lives without us making any effort in order to reach out to Him. But what I want you to see in the Christian life is that you really need to prepare yourself day by day for action. Are you ready to live a life that's surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you intentionally prepared yourself for that? So I find for myself when I wake up in the morning and I go and I have a bowl of cereal, I have my Lucky Charms or whatever. And I eat all the Lucky Charms. My kids get mad because, you know, the Lucky Charms are gone. If the night before I don't put my Bible there, I'm not going to be reading my Bible at that point. I need to prepare my mind for action. I need to prepare myself. I have to prepare myself for the following day. In high school, I played tennis, okay? And I, in the sophomore year, I got the MVP award for the varsity team. And you might think that that sounds impressive and that I'm bragging, but actually, our tennis team was the worst, but probably the worst in the state. I think we went 0-12 or something. So I was the MVP of the worst tennis team in California high schools. So I'm not bragging when I say that I was the MVP. I was just, you know, I just got lucky on a few matches. But the thing was that I kind of had a natural tendency to be okay at tennis. Okay, I could hit the ball back. I usually could return a serve. I had an okay serve. But my form was so terrible that everybody would make fun of me, and they would call me the fairy. Okay, because when I serve, everybody has this really strong, like they mash it down, and it's like this real intimidating serve. And I would kind of lift my leg up like this when I serve. So I would do one of these over. And it worked, but it looked really silly, okay? And the thing was that I was never able to train myself to swing a tennis racket correctly. And my tennis coach was so desperate for wins that I was actually like winning some matches just with this terrible form that he wouldn't correct me. He didn't want to correct me. He said, "You just keep doing what you're doing because you're winning matches and we need matches to be won. So you just keep doing it. I'm not going to train you how to do it correctly." So still, to this day, I have a terrible tennis form, but I can compete okay if someone's not really good. But then at the end of the year, I went to a tournament, okay? And so, okay, yeah, we'll pick the top two or three players from our team, we'll send them to a tournament. And I just got destroyed. I mean, when people actually have prepared themselves and they know what they're doing, I just got crushed, just totally crushed. I think I didn't win a single set. I don't remember exactly the score, but I'm sure I only got a point or two out of luck or whatever. So even though I might naturally be able to be okay at something, if I'm not going to prepare myself for it, if I'm not going to train myself for it, ultimately I'm not going to be successful. And so you might find that in your Christian life. Maybe you grew up in the church, you just kind of have a natural tendency, okay, well, you know, I'm used to reading my Bible, so I'm okay at it. I'll read it once in a while. I can speak Christianese. I can talk with people at church and kind of sound like things are going all right. I know most of the songs that are being sung, so I can show up and I can sing and I can do the Christian thing. But ultimately, if you don't prepare your mind for action intentionally, you're not going to be able to honor God with your life when things get tough. The book of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were suffering persecution. They were suffering widespread persecution. And Peter says, you know what? When things are easy, maybe you can coast. When things are easy, maybe you'll be all right. He says, but now things are real. The rubber has met the road, and you need to prepare your minds for action. And I think that's what we need to do as a church. We need to prepare our minds for action. So preparation is essential. Preparation is essential. If you read Romans chapter 8, if you read Romans chapter, you don't have to read it now, you don't have to turn there now. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about sin. And how sin is on a mission to destroy you. Sin is on a mission to capture your heart and to pull you away from Christ and to pull you away from the gospel. And sin is always waiting for you. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have its mastery over you. If sin is preparing so much against you, what are you doing against it? Because coasting through life, reading your Bible once in a while, seeing a verse of the day on Facebook and hitting the thumbs up, the like button on Facebook, that's not going to be enough to fight against sin. That's not going to be enough to glorify God in your life. So preparation is essential to living a holy life. Also, we must be sober-minded. It says preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Also a secondary command. Remember, we're talking about the things that we need to do to prepare ourselves to set our hope fully on Jesus Christ and the grace that will be revealed at the end of all things. So we must prepare. We must be sober-minded. And to be sober-minded is to be wise, to be circumspect, to think before you act, to think before you say things. And I admit sometimes I fail pretty hard in this area. I say things that I don't mean to my kids, to my wife, to people that I love. But Peter asks us to be sober-minded. Now, picture again the humorous picture of my cousin pulling up his baggy pants to bowl. In the same way, if we're to have a clear mind, if we're to think wisely, if we're to think circumspectly, if we're going to be ready for action, What are the things that we need to pull away from our mind in order that we can truly see the glory of Jesus Christ, in order that we can serve Him, in order that we can be holy as He is holy? And I think about this every time I open my Google Chrome browser, and I have gotten to the point where I know the 5 or 6 sites. I don't even have to look. I've got all the keyboard shortcuts. So I open my Google Chrome browser and I go, it's, so I think it's Control T, opens up the new tab, and then you can press, like, F will just bring up Facebook on my, so Control T, F, Control T, this, Control T, that. So I've got my email, my Facebook, my this, my that. You know what? The Bible isn't, the online Bible that I read, it's not on that. And I was thinking about this week as I open up a browser and I've got 5 tabs open, ding, 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 so fast. I'm like, just that quickly, I've clouded my mind, and I'm not preparing my mind for action. So I need to start making it a habit to have that come up, to have things that are going to edify me come up. And it's not that those things are wrong, it's not that those things are sin in and of themselves, but if they are getting in the way of you running the race for Christ, then it can become sin, it can become a hindrance and an obstacle for you. So we have to have a balanced, real view of what's going on around us. We have to have sober minds. We need to think wisely. We need to think circumspectly. And we need to prepare. What are we preparing for? We clear our minds out. We prepare our minds to, and we remove sin. We remove obstacles. We remove hindrances. To what end? Point 2, set your heart on Christ. Set your heart on Christ. And as he says there, in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the primary pursuit of the Christian. This is what we were made for. This is what we were designed for. This is what God saved you for. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the purposes of the cross. And that Jesus Christ died for us with the intention that we would glorify Him. He didn't just die because He loves you. Jesus Christ didn't die just because He loves you, though that's true. He died so that you would become a God glorifier. That is the end for which Christ died. That is the end for which God sent His Son into this world to die, that you would glorify Him. And as another aspect of that, He died that you would set your hope on the grace that is coming. Everything else is secondary. Okay, all other secondary theological disagreements, issues, dogma, the way we run our church, the way we do our services, the color of our pews and the color of our carpet and what songs we sing, those are all secondary, and those are all in service to the idea that we want all of you to be setting your hope fully on the grace of God. Fully on the grace of God that is, and specifically the grace of God that is to come. A lot of times as Christians, we kind of have our eyes down here on this earth. And we're focused so much on our temporary problems, and we're focused so much on what's going on here, that we forget to lift our eyes up and look at the hope that is coming. So let's break this down. What specifically are we being asked to do here? What is Peter commanding us? He's saying to place your hope, to place your hope. So it's worth breaking that down. Well, what is hope? And we've talked about this a lot, but hope is not just a desire. I really hope that, a high schooler, right? I really hope that this girl in class likes me, I really hope that I pass my test. I remember my high school years were so much on hope, and your day hinged on whether or not something went your way. You would send a note to someone, and they would circle yes or no or whatever, and that could ruin your whole day if it went the wrong way, right? Whether or not you got a good grade on your exam, that could just ruin your whole day. And your whole day was just hinged on these things. And that's an earthly hope. We have this hope that's not a sure thing, that's fluctuating, that's going back and forth, tossed to and fro by the circumstances and the situations and the trials of this world. So this is not a vain hope. This is not just setting our hope saying, I really hope that one day God redeems me fully. I really hope I make it. It's a sure thing. It's a certainty. I know God will redeem me fully because He has already begun the process of redemption. I have a sure trust in that. because I've already experienced the beginnings of His grace in my life. I have already experienced His justification. I have experienced the indwelling of His Spirit. And I know that I will continue to be sanctified until one day I am glorified. God has given us His Spirit as a deposit. And that is a sure thing for us. Hope is a sure confidence. So if we have this sure confidence, what is it to be placed on? It can only be sure confidence if it's placed on something that is worthy of it, that is worthy of being that confident in. Our hope is being set on grace. Our hope is being set on grace. Not just the grace that we have already experienced, but the grace that we will one day fully experience. And so for 12 verses, Peter has been talking about the gospel. Okay, and this is one of the nearest and dearest pieces of doctrine and pieces of theology to this church. The idea that we are saved by grace through faith. And Jordan came a few weeks ago and he gave us an exposition of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and explained to us that we are saved fully by the grace and good pleasure of God because of the faith that He has given to us as a gift. So we love God's grace. We love God's grace in this church. And despite building an argument for 12 verses about the grace we have already experienced, Peter then comes and says, where do you put your sure hope? On the grace that is still to come. And this excites me more than anything because I love God's grace. I love being forgiven from my sins. I love the gospel. It's so exciting to me. And I'm just I have so much gratitude towards God for what He has done for a sinner like me that didn't deserve His grace at all. And yet He has saved me, and yet He has begun the process of redemption. And so when Peter says, don't necessarily put your confidence there, although yes, put your confidence there, but he says, put your confidence on the grace that is coming. And I know that that grace is going to be even greater still than what God has already done for me. The full consummation of that grace, I will experience that full blessing of His grace, and I will have God Himself as my portion. I will have God Himself in heaven. Not just get out of hell free like we talked about, but I will have God. I will have full access to God. And I will get to experience Him and deepen my knowledge and my joy in Him forever. And when I think about that grace that is to come, I am just overwhelmed by the joy that we will feel for all eternity, learning about God and loving Him and becoming united with Him in purpose and in spirit. Everything that we have experienced in the past, both in trials and in grace, is just nothing compared with the grace that is coming for you. And that should just excite you. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even worth comparing, not even in the same ballpark. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. If you are justified, you are as good as glorified in the future. If you are justified, you are glorified. He says it here. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's a chain that we cannot break. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. It is as good as done. So we are called to not only prepare our minds, set aside things that entangle, but to set our hope, our confidence on the grace that is coming. Point number three, train your soul for obedience. Train your soul for obedience. So if our primary command is to set our hope on the grace that is coming, what do we do now? Because if we just have this kind of vacuous hope that's off in the future somewhere, what are we supposed to do with our lives now? And Peter tells us, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Be holy in your conduct, in gratitude to God. In gratitude to God. Now, I want to focus there on that phrase. He says, as obedient children. As obedient children. So this concept of being called to be holy is not just this command that God expects you to do on your own. He doesn't say, just go off and be holy. You know, you'll figure it out. Just kind of do your thing. As obedient children, your behavior in Christ stems from your identity in Christ. You are a child of God, and he says, therefore, act like a child of God. You are a child of God, so act like a child of God. John 8, 42 through 44, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So we see that the identity of a person translates into the things that they do. Okay? If you are a child of God, you obey God. That's just the natural thing that a child does. All right? If you are a child of the devil, that is, if you don't have Christ in your life, he says, you can't hear me. You can't hear Christ. Your will is to do your father's desires. That's why when we preach the gospel to people, sometimes they don't understand what we're saying, right? Or they keep continuing to reject him because they can't hear the words of Christ because he is not their father. So what do obedient children do? They obey. They obey. And he goes on and he says, they are not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. They are not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And I think it's interesting here that he's talking about action. He's talking about being holy, preparing your minds for action. All right, so he's talking about works. He's talking about doing things. He's talking about doing things in service for the kingdom of God. And yet, he uses this strange phrase, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He says, the things that you did, the things that you were passionate about before Christ, were because of your ignorance of Christ. Because you didn't understand who Christ was. Because you didn't understand the gospel. And so we see here that our theology, what we believe about God, what we believe about the gospel, feeds directly into how we live. And I think too often we kind of set those things up with a wall, right? We say, oh, we have our theology over here, the things I believe, and over here's the things I do. But what I want you to see is there's not a wall there. Your theology, what you believe about God, is the foundation for how you act in your life. And if there's something faulty in your theology, then that's going to come out in the way that you act. And that's going to come out in the way that you live. My wife and I went and we looked at a house in Santee last week. And it was real cheap for the area and for the market. And we walked around and it had some issues. There was some, you could tell that the people were smokers, so there was a smoke, you know, smell. You know, there was some really, you walk in and there was like brick, you know, there's like a brick entryway, which is just, you know, it's real old school. There was like a yellow stained glass window, like right in the middle of the walkway, which was a little strange. So, you know, so we're kind of looking around and you can say, okay, maybe with some remodeling, we can fix things here. And then someone had come in, there was a contractor there, and he pulled back the carpet in the main room, and there was this huge crack going through the foundation. And so we walked around, we went outside, and it goes all the way outside the house. There's this massive, like, split. And we looked at each other, and we just said, all right, well, you know, next house. We're moving on. We're not going to bother with that. You know, and the people selling are saying, well, you know, you can get that fixed. There's people... He said, we're not going to get involved with that. In the same way, if our theology has a crack through it, if our theology is faulty and it isn't in line with what God has revealed in the Bible, it's going to come out. It's going to come out eventually in the way that we live our lives. If someone comes to me and they tell me that they're struggling with a sin, usually I can trace that back. And not systematically, you know, each person's different and there's always things confusing these issues, but often you can trace that back to a fault in their understanding of God. And I find that myself, whenever I'm dealing with a sin issue in my life, I can go back and say, you know what, this isn't just something that I need to learn how to change. I don't have a high enough understanding of who God is. I don't have a good enough understanding of who Christ is and what he did for me. And I need to fix that issue in my thinking, okay? But we are not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. The passions of our former ignorance. If we're focusing on the passions of the flesh, we're becoming numb to the glories of God and the gospel and what God has done for us. Our final point, and then we'll close. Number four, live your life in reflection. Live your life in reflection. And so he says here at the end, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. God's mission in the gospel was to show the earth his glory, was to demonstrate to the earth how glorious he is, and he was, and he will be. And how he does that is he raises up followers and disciples who reflect his glory like a mirror to the rest of the world. Just as the moon reflects the sun at night, so we are to be a reflection of God's glory to the world. God could have shown his glory to the world any way he wanted. He's God. He could have done it any way he wanted. He could have shown up visibly in the sky. He could have written in the sky. He could come with a skywriter every day with his finger and he could write how glorious he is in the sky. But he didn't choose to do that. For some reason, he chose you and me to reflect his glory. That's how God chooses to show his glory. He shows his glory in other ways too. He shows his glory in nature, okay? He shows his glory through the natural things that we do for each other. He shows his glory in the way that man relates to each other, and the way the image of God is represented through man in the world. And yet primarily God shows his holiness to the earth by the way you and I are changed to become holy creatures. And that is just such a humbling thought for me. And I wish God would have just shown up and written it in the sky. That would have been a lot easier for all of us. And yet God, in the mystery of his will, chose to use you and me to show his glory and his holiness to the world. That means you and I have a grave responsibility to reflect the holiness of God. If our hope is on the grace that is to come, and if our hope is in the glory of God that is to be revealed one day, then we need to live like it. We need to reflect that glory. We need to reflect that holiness and that love of God's holiness to the world. And that's going to come out in the way that we relate to one another in the church, how we resolve issues and disputes in the church. That's going to come out in how we relate to the world, how we serve the world, or if we serve the world at all. And it's going to come out in the way that we talk to our neighbors and the way that we share the gospel or the way we don't share the gospel. You might be the only reflection of holiness that your neighbors will ever see. You might be the only reflection of God's glory your neighbors will ever see. So how are you doing in that respect? How are you doing in that respect? As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. All your conduct. Okay, sometimes we have this crazy division in our minds between the way that we act online and the way that we act in real life. Or the way that we act on Sunday morning from 10:30 until 11:40-ish. I'm running a little late, sorry. Between that, how we act on Sunday mornings and how we act at work or at school. But that's not what Peter says. He says, be holy in all your conduct. The movies you watch, the games you play, the way you talk to each other, the way you relate to your children, what's your work ethic like? What does that say about the glory of God? If you're messing around on the computer at work, whatever it is, you know your own heart. Ask the Spirit to convict you of any area where you kind of have dimmed your reflection of God's glory. This is a total transformation, not Sundays from 10:30 till 11:30. Total transformation of the heart because of the new creation that he's making us into. One final thought. There is a danger when we talk about being holy in response to the gospel to think of it like we're repaying a debt. Sometimes we think of it like, well, Christ died for me, therefore I need to just spend the rest of my life paying him back for what he did for me. Even though I couldn't pay it all back, you know, I'm paying it back. This is not the repayment of a debt. This is not the repayment of a debt, and that's the wrong way to think about it. This is simply the joy of a person whose debt has been wiped clean, whose debt has been completely wiped out. This is the natural response, the natural joy that comes out. Luke 7:41 says this: a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Will love him more. When we realize the depth of our depravity before Christ and how just past worth saving we were, when we see that gap, we become that much more thankful to God. We become that much more joyful because of the huge debt that he has canceled. So living holy cannot save you. Living holy cannot save you. It is simply the response of a life that has been changed by God's grace. Jordan, if you would mind getting Benjamin and Anissa as we close here. So as we go away today, what I want you to leave with is that main command, the primary thought of the text, which was to set your hope fully on the grace that was to come. We do that in many ways. We do that in the ways that the text told us to prepare our minds for action. That is a form of setting your hope on Christ. By being sober-minded, that is a way that you set your hope on Christ and get your eyes off the things that are distracting us and turn them up to Christ. What we believe affects how we live. Do we truly believe that God is coming? Do we truly believe that the grace of God will be revealed in full one day? Because if we believe that, that is going to change how we live. If you believe the living God resides within you, then commune with him in a time of scripture reading and prayer. If you believe that there is truly no greater joy in life than God himself, then pursue him in all that you do. And if you believe that God really is worthy of glory for who he is and what he's done, then glorify him in the way that you live. Let's pray.